Today, I want to, someone was talking to me after the first service, I want to get to like the basics of the basics. This is maybe the fundamental, foundational teaching of Christianity, and that is that the cross is here. The cross was accomplished for the forgiveness of our sins. And I want to ground our teaching in the book of 1 Peter, which in my life, as I got my start preaching, and I look back to my time even in Bible college, I was drawn to 1 Peter 1 and 2 for some of the first sermons I ever preached in my life. And this verse has held great meaning for me over the years. And I'd like you to read it with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. I want to tell you this morning two stories of bicycle mechanical woe. The first one took place this past November on a dark and cold night. I went with a friend for a night mountain bike ride in Kananaskis, and we were in the Powder Face area, and we began the ride for, a half an hour or so, but then something happened. Because of the incredible power of the legs you see before you, I snapped my chain in the backcountry, and I was just thinking about that. I think if you're inviting your friends to church, you could say that one of the reasons they should come is because your pastor breaks steel with his legs. It's just a thought. Just, you could use that. I wasn't so excited about that accomplishment on the trail because we had to stop, get out the chain brake tool, try to fix the chain with my cold hands. We got it together once, rode down a few hundred more meters, it broke again. Which was quite annoying, but eventually we got it fixed, we got off the mountain, and the next day I went to the shop here in town and I bought a new chain. Mildly annoying. Story number two actually takes place a number of years before story number one, shortly after I got my new road bike. And there were several reasons why I bought this particular road bicycle. But one of them was it had digital shifting. To be precise, for those of you who are bicycle aficionados, I had Shimano Altegra DI2, DI standing for digital. And the brilliance of digital is, you know, many of you who change gears with your bike, you have to use the force of your hand or thumb to change gears, which just wastes a lot of energy. So I bought a system in which you press a button, just a little tap, which activates a mechanical pulley powered by a small battery to shift the gears. And I just know that as I ride, as my competitors are riding with me, behind me often, they are looking and their evaluation is, wow, that cyclist has a rather large posterior. And they may underestimate me, but when they hear the sound of the mechanical shift, then they will assume that, no, he is not as slow as he looks because he has Shimano Altegra DI2 on this bike. Before one particular ride, I saw and looked at my tire and saw that I needed to change a tube. So I did kind of the lazy man's way, tipped my bike upside down on the driveway, took off the wheel, and began to change the tire. What I didn't realize was that there was a slight wind out that afternoon, and as I was changing the tire, the wind pushed my bike over, and it fell ever so slightly on the rear derailleur. I didn't think a lot about it. I put it back up. I reinstalled the wheel, and I hopped on my bike for what was going to be a little bit of a hill climb day, the first being the road to climb Towers Trail. And I tapped on the beautiful digital button to activate the DI2 and shift the chain upwards so I could climb. And if I had been paying attention, I would have noticed a small grinding sound at that point. But I was wearing headphones that day, so I was oblivious to that sound. And as I began to power up Towers Trail, again, the force of these legs generated a considerable amount of watts, but what happened was because the chain had shifted too high, it was now caught in the spokes of the bike. It ground the chain into the spokes, and with the force of the chain being ground, grabbed the rear derailleur and bent it up vertically like that. As I came to immediate halt, got off my bike, looked at the Shimano Ultegra Di2, I immediately fell into a depression, and I still feel a wave of regret come over me every time I think about that mechanical. Why is that? Why does that still impact me today? Well, it's a simple explanation, really. The chain that I broke this past November cost about $30, $35 to replace. But I'm ashamed to tell you that the price of the Shimano Ultegra Di2 derailleur exceeds the cost of what 95% of people pay for their entire bicycles. The more something costs, the more it hurts to break it, lose it, see it abused, or taken for granted. A broken chain, no big deal. Destroyed digital derailleur, therapy. Hold that thought. If you know a little bit about Christianity, you'll know pretty easily that the cross has something to do with the sin of the world. Sin, defined simply as we can, is literally a missing of the mark, a missing of the mark of what God defines as good and just and right and proper for us, a missing of the mark of how God designed us as human beings to live. And I'm not sure about you, but when it comes to missing the mark of not living up to the standard that God has designed me to live, I feel like sometimes it's no big deal. I'm doing, I believe, okay, especially when you want to compare me to other people in the world. Sure, I have my challenges, but in the larger scheme of things, might not I say that I'm doing okay and that I could relax about the severity of my sin? When a cup of juice at my house has been spilled on the floor, again, for the third time that day, and breakfast isn't over, I am a red-blooded person, right? And it's not really my fault if on one of those breakfasts I might fly off the handle. Yes, I struggle with jealousy. Yes, I struggle with a bad attitude in my marriage from time to time. But aren't those just indiscretions? I think often about how Bill Clinton phrased it when he made a mistake during his presidency. And in his confession to his country, he stated that his relationship with Ms. Lewinsky, one that he had previously denied, he said that it constituted, quote, a lapse in judgment, a critical lapse in judgment, and a personal failure on his part. I also think about the current president, and he doesn't seem to be losing sleep over similar lapses of judgment in his life. And so if the presidents of the United States, the most powerful people in the world, have personal lapses in judgment once in a while, then surely humble old me could get a mulligan from God once in a while. It's just a broken chain. Can I suggest to you that a proper perspective of the cross challenges my thinking? And perhaps it's a little bit more serious than that. The verse that we just read from 1 Peter is actually a bit of a quotation from one of the most famous poetic passages in the entire Old Testament, and that is a prophecy the prophet Isaiah made about someone he called the suffering servant. Let me give you just a little bit of an excerpt of that poem. It's well known to many Christians. Surely, Isaiah said, he, whoever this is, took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Which leads Peter to sum up this way: he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why is this such a big deal? Why doesn't God just forgive sin and move on? One of the most helpful explanations for me personally is in an apologetica, a kind of a rational argument book by John Stackhouse. It's called Can God Be Trusted? And I'm going to lay out the argument as he lays it out because it's helpful for me and maybe it'll be of use to you. First, for God, there is this matter of his justice, his keen sense of justice. Isaiah 53 is referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And if you read the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you will discover all these rituals that point the Israelite people, the Hebrew people, to the apparent seriousness of sin, of falling short of the mark. Sin, it appears by all those sacrifices and blood and animals losing their lives, sin is mortally serious and requires the most graphic symbols of life and death to convey the gravity of it to those people. Which is a little bit puzzling from where we stand, because how can the blood of an animal cover the cost of a human falling short of a standard? An innocent lamb or goat or bull has nothing to do really with our behavior. And the Bible itself in the New Testament admits this. The book of Hebrews. It is impossible, the writer says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And ultimately, what Isaiah was pointing to and hinting at is that the cost had to be borne by a human being. All this talk about sacrifice. Again, back to the question, why doesn't God just let it go? Isn't he big enough to do that? The answer to that question for me comes out most readily when I think about other people's sin. When I am thinking about, you know, someone letting me off the hook, well, of course they should. I'm a good guy. I'm a nice guy. Of course anybody could let me off the hook. But it's somewhat my reluctance comes out as I think about the severity of other people's sins. So let's pull out the worst bad guy ever, the man everyone loves to hate, Adolf Hitler. Or if that doesn't work for you, think of the most evil person you can possibly imagine this morning. Why doesn't God just forgive them? Why doesn't God just forgive Hitler? Why doesn't God forgive the most brutal rapists? And of course, we can imagine these people standing before God and saying what we are saying about ourselves. Look, I'm really sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for what I did to that innocent little girl. I get angry sometimes. And if you knew my history, you would understand why I get angry. I'm really sorry about that Holocaust thing. I got carried away. And imagine God saying to this person, no big deal. Come on into heaven. It's all okay. I forgive you. John Stackhouse points out that it is offensive to us to think that God would actually do something like that and just let these people walk eternally. I remember this story out of Calgary about 10 years ago, a young man named Marko Miljevic. He killed a 17-year-old boy named Matt McKay with a pickaxe. Without warning, he lodged the pickaxe straight into Matt's forehead. What drove him to do that? What did Matt do to deserve a pickaxe to the forehead? Well, it was because he asked the crowd at his friend's party to go home because things were getting out of control. Now, suppose Marko went to Matt's dad and said, I am really sorry. With all my heart, I am sorry. I regret what I have done. And imagine if Matt's dad, Mr. McKay, said, okay, let's let bygones be bygones. Let's move on. You're free to go live your life. I would say that 95% of us here this morning would go, and we know that somewhere deep inside that there is something terribly wrong with that, that ignores the life that was snatched away from Matt. Matt's dad may forgive, but justice must prevail because Marco is a responsible person with a will and a conscience, and we cannot pretend as though what he did was nothing. Something cries out in me and probably in you when stuff like this happens. He should pay. Even though today we're not exactly clear, well, what they ought to pay. Money? Should they pay suffering? Should they pay time in a concentration camp? We don't know who they should pay. Should they pay, who should Hitler pay? The Jews? The world? And what good would their payment, what good would their suffering do for what they did? These questions make more sense when we consider sin and repayment from a biblical perspective. Scripture teaches that all sin, at its root, is an offense against God. God, the Bible says, loves us. He created us from love. He made us for a relationship with him. He breathed life into us for that very purpose. And at a most fundamental level, when we sin, we are saying to God, no. No, I don't want you. I don't care about the purpose for which I was made. I actually want somebody or something else other than you. I want to do life my way. Get lost. Romans 1 says that in sin, we don't just reject God. We actually take the love that was meant for God and we substitute someone else in his place. And from God's side, it feels like an affair. It feels like us telling God to shove off and then go and sleep with his enemy. This leaves God feeling a mix of humiliation, rejection, hurt, anger. And if you think that I might be exaggerating on that, have a read of Ezekiel 16 and 17 this afternoon. It will blow your mind at God self-expressing how hurt and offended he is when he is rejected in favor of whatever it is that we want as an alternative to him. So here is our God, a God of justice in a very difficult position. True, we are not Adolf Hitler, we are not Pol Pot, we are not all axe murderers, but we have all offended God. We have flagrantly broken the law. We must pay. So what is God going to do? Although he is hurt, he loves us still, despite our affairs, and despite the reality that justice needs to be paid, and despite the fact that if he is to be fair, we must pay with our very lives. A thought experiment. Imagine you owe your friend a very large debt, let's say $2 million, and you tell your friend, I can't pay this debt, the money is gone, it's killing me, I will never own a home or a car or anything for that matter because this debt is literally crushing me. And what if, because of their concern for and love and care for you, your friend forgives the loan? It's amazing, right? You are debt-free. But consider the mechanics of that forgiveness a little bit more. How did it happen? How is the forgiveness of the debt possible? What happened to the $2 million that you spent and did not repay? All the accountants in the room will tell you that when they're looking at the ledger, that money doesn't just disappear magically. Someone has to eat the loss, right? Someone has to come up with the money that you couldn't come up with. Who does this in our little analogy? It's your friend, right? When he forgives the loan, what he is really agreeing to do is to take the financial hit, to eat the debt himself. Your gain in this exchange is his loss. Back to God and the debt we owe him. How will he ensure justice is served and that the cost of the debt is recovered? And remember that animal sacrifice or paying God off with gold or our money or doing good works is not going to cut the severity of the debt that we owe. This is where Jesus comes in. And Jesus is not just some random person that God chooses as a scapegoat for our sin. As Christians who affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, we believe that Jesus, the man on the cross, is actually God. God himself bearing the cost, taking the weight, our debt of sin and brokenness on his back, in his hands, in his feet, on his head. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. He himself bore our sin on the cross. Here's a summary from Stackhouse. What God does supremely in Jesus on the cross is what all of us do when we forgive. God absorbs the pain. God bears the shame. God swallows the anger and opens up the divine arms to us again. Anyone who asks, why doesn't God just forgive? Why does anyone have to suffer, Jesus or anyone else, has never forgiven a serious offense. Forgiveness costs the forgiver. Back to my sometimes very casual attitude about sin. It's no big deal. Everybody sins. If that is the cost of my sin, can I, can you, can we, particularly those who call themselves after the name of Jesus, can we really afford to be so casual? Yeah, Jesus died for my sins, for God so loved the world, the wages of sin is death, yada, yada, yada. Been there, done that. It's just a broken chain, man. Don't lose over any sleep over it. As I get older, I think I understand why veterans keep pounding away on Remembrance Day. Because I think we younger Canadians like myself, we love our country, we enjoy living here, we are benefiting from the perks all the time, but we have come to enjoy it so much that we are prone to underestimating the blood it took to preserve this freedom. And men and women and families who endured war say to us, don't forget the cost. Don't forget the price of a country like this. Peter, the guy who wrote our text today, was an eyewitness of the cross who knew the price of his own sin very well. He had to look Jesus in the eye as he hung there. He had to look him in the eye after his resurrection, after betraying him three times. He knew the awful price of his own personal sin, and he is calling us, warning us not to grow complacent, not to grow casual. Earlier in his book, 1 Peter 1:18, he writes, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Why this? Well, this is the cost of our sin. And as we know, the more something costs, the more it hurts to see it abused or taken for granted. We dare not take it lightly. Which is why the second part of Peter's verse says, he bore our sins on the cross so we could die to them. As people who know the cost, who have had our debt cleared, we count ourselves dead to sin. And so if my cheating, if my lying, my racism, my lust, my greed, my gossiping, my judgmentalism, if that was what sent Jesus to the cross, how could I keep living that way now that I understand? Enough theory. We have some time together this morning to respond by engaging God directly. And we're going to take three steps to do that together. First, I'm going to invite you to engage God individually where you are. Then I'd like us to engage him together as a group. And finally, we will spend some time worshiping and praising and thanking God for taking care of our debt. So the first step is for you to spend some time in prayer where you are. And I want to help you do that by directing your attention to these questions on the screen. First, consider Jesus paying your debt by dying on the cross for your sin. What do you feel? What do you want to say to him? And is there any sin you wish to confess? This is a good habit that Christians have from time to time to awaken themselves to their need for forgiveness and to open up a stream for gratitude and to recognize our continuing need for washing. I'm going to encourage you just to think about that. I'm going to give you a leisurely time to spend some time in prayer. And I would speak to some of you maybe who you've never really entered into that transaction of saying, I have a debt. I can't pay it, but Jesus offers to pay it for me. What do I do to get in on that deal? Well, it's quite simple, Askley. It's to admit that you need help, to acknowledge that Jesus and the cross is sufficient to pay your debt, and to receive it in faith. And so if you've never done that this morning, in these few minutes that we have together as we're praying, engaging with God, you might make that transaction where you sit. Let's pray together, silently, individually, and then I'm going to call us back to do something corporately. So one of the practices of our more liturgical brothers and sisters around the world is that not only does individual prayer happen, but there is opportunity for us together, corporately, to recognize what Jesus has done for us, to confess our sin and acknowledge our need for the cross, and then to hear good news spoken over us that because of what Jesus has done, we are indeed forgiven. And so I'm going to take us through a little liturgy that comes from our Anglican brothers and sisters. I'm going to invite you to give a word of confession before God. Then we will together speak that. And then I will give you good news about your forgiveness, not because I have any special powers or because this church can do anything, but because of what Jesus has done for our sin. And so I'm going to invite you to participate. Would you please stand? Here's the invitation. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let us then show our love for him by confessing our sins in penitence and faith. Would you please join me? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbor in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. And here's the good news. May God, who loved the world so much that he sent his Son to be our Savior, forgive us our sins and make us holy to serve him in the world through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we stand in front of you as people who are not capable of being in your presence on our own merit. In fact, we owe you a debt we cannot pay. But we stand here with joy and gladness and confidence because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sin. Thank you. And we pray that in these next few minutes, as we dedicate a little bit of our Sunday to worshiping you, to remembering it, to celebrating Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, that you would be pleased with what comes out of our mouths today. We pray this in his name.